Before we read together Lord's Day 13, let's turn in the Holy Word of God to John chapter 1. We will read the first 34 verses of that chapter. John 1, starting at verse 1, this is the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him, and cried, saying, This was he of whom I spake, he that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And this is the record of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, Who art thou? And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, What then? Art thou Elias? And he saith, I am not. Art thou that prophet? And he answered, No. Then said they unto him, Who art thou? That we may give an answer to them that sent us. What sayest thou of thyself? He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, Make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah. And they which were sent were of the Pharisees. And they asked him and said unto him, Why baptizest thou then, if thou be not that Christ, nor Elias, neither that prophet? John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not. He it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose. These things were done in Bethabara beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Unto whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. That far we read God's word. It's on the basis of that passage and many others that we have the teaching of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 13. Why is Christ called the only begotten Son of God? Since we are also the children of God. Because Christ alone is the eternal and natural Son of God, but we are children adopted of God by grace for his sake. Wherefore callest thou him our Lord? Because he hath redeemed us, both soul and body, from all our sins, not with gold or silver, but with his precious blood, and hath delivered us from all the power of the devil, and thus hath made us his own property. We have been through a portion already now in the Heidelberg Catechism on the Apostles' Creed, as the Catechism treats the various articles of that creed. As you recall, there are three sections of the Apostles' Creed. Lord's Day 8 gave us the division of the creed. It's divided as the triune God. God the Father is that first section. God the Son is the second section, and God the Holy Spirit is the third section. It's divided according to the truth of the Trinity. We have already looked at that first section of the Apostles' Creed concerning God the Father. We saw that starting in Lord's Day 9. He is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We also learned that he is, for the sake of Christ, our Father. But then we saw concerning God the Father that, as Father, he's also the God of providence. He upholds and he governs all things by his providence. That makes us patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and causes us to trust in him. Then we left that first section of the Apostles' Creed to come to that second section on God the Son. We are in that section right now, and we are treating the names of the mediator. We looked at Jesus, which means Jehovah saves. He is the only Savior and complete Savior of us. Then at the title Christ. Christ, he is prophet, priest, and king. He has an office ordained by God from eternity to be prophet, priest, and king, and also qualified in time for that. Now we come, in the second section of the Apostles' Creed, to two more names of the mediator. He is the only begotten Son of God, and he is our Lord. Two more names. Let's not forget either, as we travel through the Apostles' Creed, that this has to do with faith. I believe that he is Jesus. I believe this Christ. Now, it's no different this morning. I believe that he's the only begotten Son of God, our Lord. It's a matter of faith. It's not just that doctrines are set before us and we explain those doctrines. It's much more than that. This is the conviction of our heart, what we say with our tongue, and the kind of confession that we live out in our lives. That's what makes these teachings so very personal as the Catechism presents them to us. That kind of confession of faith we will make again this morning. Make the truth personal for ourselves, especially in the third point of the sermon. Do you want to know more about the truth that He is the only begotten Son of God? Do you want to know more about the truth of your adoption through Jesus Christ of God, and that He is our Lord? As natural parents on this earth, especially first-time parents, there is a high level of interest in pregnancy. How is the baby developing? Going to the doctor, seeing the ultrasound images of that growing baby, asking all sorts of questions about the development, being very excited about that first baby to come. We have a high level of interest in that. If that's true of earthly birth, how much true should it be that we have an interest in, a thirst after, and a love for the knowledge of our adoption? This is not now just temporary life, but this is spiritual life, eternal life that we're dealing with this morning. You and I are adopted for Christ's sake. We want to know everything about that, just like earthly parents want to know everything about the birth of their children. If we want to know everything about our adoption, then we'll also want to know everything about our Christ and how He is the only begotten Son of God. What does that mean? How is that to be distinguished from our being sons and daughters of God? Do you thirst after that knowledge? We love that truth. Let's look at it this morning. Confessing God's only begotten Son, our Lord. First, God's only begotten Son. Then second, that He is our Lord. And third, we will confess that, our confession of Him as the only begotten Son and our confession of Him as Lord, and how that's connected. Christ's sonship is an entirely unique sonship. That's the impression that you get when you read question and answer 33 of Lord's Day 13. The sonship is an entirely unique sonship. It is that, first of all, because He is the begotten Son of God. Question 33, why is Christ called the only begotten Son of God, since we are also the children of God? It's that same word, begotten, that you have also in John 1. John 1, verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Have that word begotten as well in verse 18. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. That Christ is begotten tells us something about His sonship. It's unique. Begetting, this is foundational really for the whole sermon. Begetting is the activity of God the Father, the first person of the Trinity, eternally giving existence to God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. The Father gives that existence from His own being to the Son. That's begetting. When we look at our earthly relationships, then we fathers say that we beget sons and daughters. What we mean by that is that from our own being, we have given life, or we have given existence to our sons and daughters. Take that truth, which is true in earthly relationships, that's true now in an infinitely higher way within the triune God Himself. Father begets Son. Father begets the Son. John chapter 1 proves that for us and helps to fill out exactly what that begetting is. If you look at verse 1, John 1 verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word the Son. He's not just with God. He was God. He is God. If the Word, if the Son is Himself God, that must mean that He is begotten from the Father's being. He's God Himself. If you look a little deeper at verse 1, then it describes the Son as the Word. Why is He called the Word? Because He is the eternal speech of God, the eternal expression of the Father. Literally, that the Father speaks this word concerning Himself, concerning His glory and His attributes. He speaks it with or toward Himself. If the Son is the Word, the eternal expression of the Father, He must be then also the begotten of the Father from His very being. He is Himself God. Verse 14, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Here's Christ. In the flesh, He reflects the glory of the Father. This bright resplendence, all the attributes of God, in particular, His grace and His truth. How is it that we can say Christ Himself reflects the glory of God perfectly? Because He's the begotten Son from the very being of the Father. That's how it is that He reflects all of His attributes. Look at one other verse, verse 18. "No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him." There's the Son. From eternity, He is in the bosom of the Father. Since He is in the bosom of the Father, He knows the Father with that thorough, perfect knowledge. It's that thorough, perfect knowledge that He then declares to us. Literally, He is the exegete of the Father. Exegesis in seminary is leading the meaning out of the text and being able to teach that to the people. He's the exegete of God. How is it that He declares the Father? Because He is begotten of the Father. It's all connected. Christ's sonship is a unique sonship in the second place because He is the natural Son of God. Again, answer 13. Why is it that He is the only begotten Son of God? Because Christ alone is the eternal and natural Son of God. This is very similar to saying that He is begotten from the very being of the Father, that He is the natural Son. He's not adopted. Just like in our families, biological children are our natural children. But if you adopt a child from the outside, that's not a natural child anymore. That's an adopted child. That's the distinction. We'll revisit that shortly. But Christ is the only begotten Son of God. Therefore, He's the natural Son of God. All of the proofs that we used from John 1 to demonstrate that He is begotten also work for this, therefore, that He is the natural Son of God. He's begotten. His sonship is unique. He is the natural Son of God. Now third, His sonship is unique because He is the eternal Son of God. He is eternally begotten of the Father. That's another word in answer 33. Because Christ alone is the eternal and natural Son of God. He doesn't have a beginning. Christ doesn't. He doesn't have an end to His days either. They're not limited by time. That's important, especially for the children to hear. When you hear, children, that Christ is the only begotten of the Father, you might think to yourself, He's born. Maybe the Father created Him at some point. Is that what begotten means? That's not what it means that he's created or born in any way. From all eternity, with no beginning and no ending, the Father has given existence to his Son. Eternally, he has done that. Eternally begotten. When you look at John 1, in the beginning was the Word, it says in verse 1, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John's not saying there, here's the first week of creation in the beginning. Christ began existing in that first week, and he exists forevermore after that. John's not saying that. If Christ is indeed eternal, no beginning and no ending, he is. Of course he is there in the beginning. Of course he's there at the first week of creation. He's eternal. It is exactly that eternity of Christ that John is proving here in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. Jump down to verse 15. John, that is John the Baptist, bare witness of Christ and cried, saying, this was he of whom I spake, that he that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. How can John the Baptist say that? In his earthly ministry, John the Baptist came some time before Jesus did. In his earthly ministry, John the Baptist came before him on earth in that ministry. How can John say he was before me? Exactly because he's confessing here that Christ is the eternal Son of God. As that eternal Christ, he's before me. Fourth and finally, Christ's sonship is a unique sonship, because he has intimate fellowship with the Father, the kind of closeness and personal fellowship that is entirely unique to himself. Look at verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Think of the closeness that's there. The Word is literally toward God. Can you even fathom the kind of warm friendship and fellowship that there is between the Father and the Son? That the Word is toward the Father, that he faces him in marriage. We look into each other's eyes. We see each other. And looking upon each other and having that kind of friendship, that's much of the foundation which marriage is, that kind of closeness and intimacy. But now to the infinitely higher degree that's found within God himself, that kind of friendship, that's what makes Christ's sonship an entirely unique sonship, that closeness and fellowship. Verse 18, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. The Son is in the bosom of the Father. How better for the Bible to describe that, that in that phrase, in the very bosom of the Father, that's the kind of closeness he has had with the Father from all eternity. Absolutely unique fellowship. What the Heidelberg Catechism is driving at here is that there is a distinction to be made. If Christ is this only begotten Son of God, begotten, natural, eternal with this fellowship, there's a distinction, eternal distinction, between Christ as that and we as sons and daughters. There's a difference there. Question 33. Why is Christ called the only begotten Son of God? Emphasis on only. Since we are also the children of God. Here's at least the perceived problem. Christ is everything that we've said. That's what the Bible teaches about him. It even says that he's the only begotten Son. How can it be then that we are also called the children of God if he's the only begotten? The Bible teaches that we're children too. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians 6, verses 17 and 18. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Is there confusion here? Is there a contradiction if he's the only begotten Son, but we are also called those sons and daughters? There is not at all. And here's the solution. He's begotten. From the very being of the Father, as we saw. But that cannot be said of us. We are not the begotten sons and daughters of God. There's the distinction. There's the difference. Eternal difference. We are adopted. We'll get to that in a little bit. Certain translations like the NIV. If you have an NIV, then turn to John 1 when you get home. You'll notice that there's a different translation here. They don't say only begotten Son. They say one and only Son. That is a dreadful translation. That cannot be on any level accepted because they've taken that word begotten and taken it away, thrown it out. If you take away that whole idea of begetting, then Christ as God's Son, and we as sons and daughters, there's really no difference then. It erases that distinction. You take the whole truth of Lord's Day 13 on the basis of Scripture, you get rid of it. That's what makes the translation of the NIV there so very serious. So serious that the NIV cannot be considered among us as a faithful translation of the Word of God at all. But the distinction then, Christ is begotten. We are adopted. We are adopted. Answer 33, because Christ is the eternal and natural Son of God, but we are children adopted of God by grace for His sake. You read in John 1 verse 12, but as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. To as many as believe, to as many as have been given that faith to believe in Christ, to them they are given power to become the sons, daughters of God. There you have adoption. Adoption. God takes us into His family, into His love, into His fellowship. Isn't that delightful? But because we're adopted, that distinguishes us from Christ's sonship. What distinguishes us even more is that this adoption is all of God's grace, all of His grace, which the Catechism states as well. You read that in verse 13, which were born, we are born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. It's not because we have a certain blood descent. It's not that we're born and we are adopted because it's by the will of the flesh, by the will of man. It certainly has nothing to do with biology or any of those things. It's of God, of His grace, unmerited favor upon us, that He makes us alive in regeneration, spiritual rebirth. Having made us alive then, that He takes us into His family, He adopts us. It's of the grace of God. If you want to distinguish our sonship from Christ's even more, we're adopted, it's of grace,
And it's for Christ's sake that we're adopted, as the Lord's Day says here.
Verse 12. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Christ himself gives us power to become the sons of God. It's out of the power of his cross, of course, that he gives us that power. The catechism students know that it's at the cross that Christ signs those adoption papers with his blood. That's the basis for our adoption. Unless he is the only begotten Son of God, unless he is God himself, we are not adopted. Do you see how serious it is now? He must be God to save us from our sins. Adoption. Is that a profound truth to you? Do you fall down before that truth? You belong to God's family. You and I have been bought with the blood. And on the basis of that cross, we can point to Christ and say, "That's elder brother." We address God and we say, "Father." We're adopted. All of grace. Christ is not only the only begotten Son of God, but the Catechism gives another name here, our Lord. Our Lord. What's the connection here? He's the only begotten Son of God, and he's Lord. Is it just that they happen to be next to each other in the Apostles' Creed, so we consolidate them in one Lord's Day? Is it just that the authors of the Heidelberg Catechism thought it most convenient to put them together for the sake of the flow of the Catechism? There's much more than that. There's a deep connection between these two names of Christ. That deep connection is this. As the only begotten Son of God, he is Lord. To see that, you have to go back to the Old Testament, to that whole concept of the firstborn. You remember that whole concept of firstborn? Firstborn was the oldest child, ordinarily, oldest child in the family. To that firstborn, there were accorded some rights. One of the rights for that firstborn was that he was given the double inheritance of what his father owned. He had the double portion while all the rest of the siblings had only a single portion. Another right that the firstborn had was the right of authority and rule in the sphere of his family. In other words, he had an authority much like his father's lordship. Now you can begin to connect the dots from the Old Testament to Christ. Christ is the only begotten Son of God. As that only begotten Son, he's the firstborn of God. Firstborn in his counsel, firstborn in the resurrection. The man Christ Jesus is the firstborn who represents us. As that Son of God, we are in him. As the firstborn, then, he has the lordship too. He has that rule, and he owns us. There's the connection between these two names of Christ. There are a couple passages that speak of Christ as firstborn. One of them is Romans 8, verse 29. Romans 8, verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate, that is God, to be conformed to the image of his Son, that Christ might be the firstborn among many brethren. There he's identified that way. Another passage is Colossians 1, verse 18. Colossians 1, verse 18. And Christ is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Firstborn, preeminence. Firstborn, lordship. As that only begotten Son of God, the one who is himself God, he has the right and the ability, after he has completed his sufferings, to be Lord. He's exalted. See the connection between the two then. That lordship of Christ, what exactly is that? Answer 34 gives the truth on this. Why, wherefore callest thou him our Lord? Because he hath redeemed us, both soul and body, from all our sins, not with gold or silver, but with his precious blood, and hath delivered us from all the power of the devil, and thus hath made us his own property. That Christ is Lord, as the only begotten Son, and therefore the firstborn, is to say that he rules over everything. That's what a lord does, doesn't it? Rules, has the sovereignty over all things. But it's not just that Christ rules over everything, but that over which he rules, he also possesses it. He owns it. It's his. That's also what belongs to the truth that he's Lord. This is an honorary title for Christ. He rules and he owns all things by his power, but he owns and he rules you and me by his grace. It is that Christ is Lord by grace over us, which is the emphasis here, over his elect people. It's of his grace and of his love. He is our Lord, for he has redeemed us with his blood. That's how it is that he rules over us and he owns us. The answer of question 34 is very, very nearly quoting a passage of Scripture. That passage of Scripture happens later on, that we are not bought with gold and silver, but we are bought with the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're bought with his precious blood. 1 Peter 1. Verse 18. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Redemption! That's how he's our Lord. He has paid the ransom price. By paying the ransom price, he has delivered or liberated us from all the power of our sin. And by paying that ransom price, he has delivered us from the power of the devil to redemption. Redemption. He redeems us, you and me, not with gold and silver. You might say, well, gold and silver is expensive. That seems to be something that you take from the earth that doesn't perish or corrupt for a very long time. Could it be that he redeems us by gold and silver? That's not the case, because gold and silver also perish. They will eventually become corrupt. But it's with his precious blood that he redeems us. That is, his highly valuable blood. High price. Not because there's something inherently valuable in that red blood itself, but because in the shedding of his blood, he laid down his life. And the laying down of his life is that high price that he has paid for your redemption and mine. What a cost! What a price he paid at Calvary. His own blood. having redeemed us, having finished his sufferings, then God crowned him. He exalted the Lord Jesus Christ. He made him, exalted him to be our Lord. He gave him that name which is above every name. Since he redeemed us, yes, as that firstborn in whom we are, who represents us, he rules over us. He's sovereign. As that one who purchased us with his blood, that one who is the firstborn in whom we are, who represents us, not only does he rule over us, but he actually possesses us too. He owns us. So much so that the Catechism can say we are his property. His slaves. That's how much he loves us. Is that your confession this morning? This whole truth that we've looked at. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son. Do you confess that today? That you say with your lips, that you believe with your heart, and you live out in your life, yes, he is that begotten, only begotten. Yes, he is the natural Son of God, eternal. He does have that intimate relationship of friendship with the Father from all eternity. We believe that. We fall down before that and we say, what a Christ we have. What power is his. What fellowship he has with the Father. How can we possibly hear this and do anything else but fall down upon our faces in reverence and say, this is the Christ with whom we have to do. How humble that makes us. Just to think also that that Christ, almighty and powerful as he is, the very Son of God, has died for our sins, has signed those adoption papers with his precious blood, so that we come into the family of God. Is that your confession too? I'm his son. I'm his daughter. Christ is my elder brother. Precious, precious confession of faith. Do you confess as well today that this Christ is our Lord? That's what John the Baptist did. Chapter 1, verse 27 of John. He it is, this Christ, who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose. Here's John the Baptist with his rather prominent position of pointing directly as a messenger to Christ. He tells the people, I'm not even worthy to stoop down and loose the latchet on this Christ's sandal. So much do I understand that he's Lord and that God will exalt him after his sufferings. I'm not even worthy to do that. Office bearers of the church, is that the kind of confession we make? As ones who operate and work under the Lord Jesus Christ in the church. He's Lord. That's our confession. That will display itself in our very work. I don't have the authority. Inasmuch as I have authority, it's only from Christ. He's the King. He's the Lord. That's our confession as office bearers, that he has the rule. When we confess Christ as Lord, that will be the confession of all of our lives too, beloved. When you are in the office, he's Lord. When you're talking on the phone, he's the master. When you're on social media, he rules, he's sovereign. In our marriage, in our single state, whatever state of life, he's Lord, he rules.
I cannot do whatever I want. I may not make decisions according to sin and live in sin. I may only live according to the rule of my Lord in whatever place that God has put me, because He has the rule.
That's what our confession means. When we confess that He's our Lord, it's not either that He has the rule only. He owns you. He owns me. That's what we say. When it feels as if no one loves you, the Lord owns you. When it feels as if you might be taken over, overtaken by the griefs of this life, you are His property. When we think that we might be overtaken by the temptations of this life and our warfare against the devil and against our sinful flesh living in this hostile world, how important it is then too that we say, He's Lord. I fight in His strength. Then we say, having that comfort in life and death, we say with Thomas, My Lord, my God. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for our Lord Jesus Christ, who has been given that name which is above every name, who rules us, who has made us His own property. Cause now that going forth in this day and week, we might make this more and more the confession of our lips and our lives, that we might live out of this truth, that we confess He is Lord and Lord alone. Forgive our sins, even of this hour. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.